Assurance. Yes, you can know you're on your way to heaven. In this series of messages, listen in as Pastor Chris Chadwick shares with us how we can have assurance that we're going to heaven.
Take your Bibles as you're seated this morning. Turn to Romans chapter 8, continuing our series in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8 in your Bibles this morning. We're coming to, in Romans chapter 8, we're coming to a very clear end to this section in the book of Romans, and the book of Romans has five major sections, and we're coming to the end of the third one, which is chapter 6 to chapter number 8, and it's a section that has, I just want to give you a little bit of background, that has carefully declared the truth that all men must come to Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. Can you say amen to that? We are sinners in need of a Savior. Then in chapter 8, we deal with, in 6 and 7, we deal with that reality. And then chapter 8, we deal with what we call the assurance of salvation. How you can know for sure that you know Christ. When we talk about salvation or saved, those are just Bible words that mean we know that we have eternal life. So we have the assurance of salvation. Let me say this very clearly. If you're a believer, if you're saved, God wants you to have assurance in your salvation. God wants you to have assurance in your salvation. God doesn't want you to doubt. The scriptures were written. Matter of fact, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, verse number 13, these things write I unto you that you may know, that means have an intellectual knowledge, it's the word gnosis, that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants you to know with certainty that you have eternal life. These things write unto you that you know that you have eternal life. God wants us to have that understanding. God wants you to have assurance in your salvation. Now, as we come to the text this morning, let me give you a brief background from last week. Last week, we saw the demonstration of God's character in keeping his promises to the people of the Old Testament. Remember, I said last week, if you were here, if you weren't, you can go back and listen to it, and I encourage you to do so. But last week I said a promise is only as good as the person making the promise or the character of the person making the promise. I've had some of the children in our church promise to give me vast amounts of wealth for a piece of candy. Like, Pastor, I'll give you $100 for a piece of candy. You know, they don't say it that way, but they say it a different way. Not that $100 is a vast amount of wealth. Matter of fact, in this economy, it's not much. But they say, we'll give you this. Well, they don't understand what they're saying. And some people make promises, and based on their character, you can't really trust them. But God made a promise to the people of the Old Testament that they would see the Messiah, put their faith in the Messiah. And after Jesus died, he left earth. He went to heaven. After he died on the cross, he poured his blood on the mercy seat in heaven, restored fellowship with God. And then you remember from last week's message, if you were here, that he went and he preached to the captives that were in prison, or the Old Testament saints that were in what we called, for simplicity and understanding's sake, the Old Testament heaven. He went and he preached to them, and they accepted Christ as their Savior, because everybody that goes to heaven must accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. They accepted Christ as their Savior, and they went to heaven to be with the Lord. We saw something into the character of Christ in keeping with encouragement based on the character of God. Our passage teaches us this morning that there are a multitude of reasons to rejoice. There are a multitude of reasons to rejoice. You might be here today and think, like, I don't have anything to rejoice about, Pastor. Well, hopefully by the end of the message today, you will realize that you have a lot to rejoice about. You have a huge number of things to rejoice about. Now, humanly speaking, people rejoice about a lot of things. People rejoice. I was just thinking in my office this week about things people rejoice about. People rejoice about the birth of a child. People get really excited. I remember the day, I remember the Friday night that Debbie told me she was expecting our first daughter, Judith, and how excited that we were, and how thrilled we were. I remember the day that Judith was born, 27 years ago this last week. She just celebrated a birthday, and thanks for those of you that sent her text and the world to her. And I remember that day like it was yesterday. We were in a hospital in Glendora, California, still in college, and Judith was born, and after everything was done, I grabbed my phone card. How many are old enough to remember what a phone card is? How many of you don't know what a phone card is? Anybody don't know what? Okay, you're young, and I'll explain it to you. A phone card back in the day, pre-cell phones, phones were expensive, and if you paid with coins, remember you'd have to pay with coins at the what they call those things. Payphone. Yeah, it's been a while since I've had to do that. And you'd have to pay with coins at a payphone. And so somebody came up with an idea of phone cards. And when they first came out, they were like a dollar a minute for long distance. How many of you remember that? You know, it was a dollar a minute for long distance. And so you didn't have, it was real expensive. And if you, a dollar back then was like a lot of money. And so, especially when you were in college back then. And so you didn't have a lot of money. So before long, they came up with these things called phone cards, and you could buy a phone card from places like MCI, a defunct company now, but you could buy a phone card and you would pay like 10 cents a minute or 20 cents a minute, whatever, and they'd run sales. And I can remember when Judith was born, I had a 10 cent a minute phone card with 100 minutes. You would buy the minutes prepaid, and I grabbed the phone card and I went to the payphone. Thanks for helping me out with that word. And I went to the payphone and dialed in my like 37 digit number. How many of you remember that? And you get one number wrong, you have to start all over again. And my parents answered the phone, and I said, "Hey, Mom." She said, "Wait, did it happen?" Like the rapture or something. "Yeah, it happened." And she said, "Wait a minute, I want to get your dad." So my dad and mom got on the phone. "Okay, tell us. Debbie had a baby." Oh, we've been waiting for that. It was almost anticlimactic. Like, okay, well, I mean, it was fine. And then Natalie was born in Texas, and my mother-in-law was there, and my parents were there, and so we didn't really have anyone to call then. But we were excited to celebrate the birth of a child. I love it when people come to me and they tell me, it always starts out in private, "Pastor, we wanted you to know and Debbie to know that we're expecting, but please keep it on the down low. We don't want anybody to know." But when then they tell everybody and they celebrate. It's awesome. Celebrate the birth of a child. I like it when people celebrate weddings, people getting married, they live their, you know, life, they find that person that God wants them to marry, and they start dating, and they go through the ups and downs, should we, shouldn't we, is he, is she, maybe we will, maybe we won't, and then they just, you know, they don't know exactly whether to live by faith and do it, whether God's calling them to do it, so they just pull out a coin and they flip. Heads is yes, tails is no, landed heads, we're getting married, and then they walk down the aisle at the church, and we take those vows very seriously before God and man, and they say, "I do, I do." They sign the dotted line, which makes it all official, and then they walk out of the church, and we cheer for them. We celebrate their good fortune. We celebrate them coming together in life, and then we do counseling later, and it's awesome. People celebrate new jobs. Love when people tell me, "Hey, I got the job of my dream. I'm excited about it." We celebrate cool vacations. Last night, Debbie and I, we were in bed doing what everybody does in bed in 2023. We were looking at our phones. And it's been a busy week. And so we had opportunity to go on vacation. And we have opportunity coming up in August. And we're trying to decide which place to stay. And so we're looking through the different places. And we picked a place. And we're able to go, and we were really excited about it, and we were so excited we rolled over and went to sleep once we got it reserved, but we really were happy about it. We celebrate that. "Hey, I'm going to," and then you fill in the blank or whatever. "I'm going on vacation." Nobody's ever said, "Hey, I'm going to El Centro." Nobody's ever celebrated that. We celebrate sporting events. People like to celebrate sporting events. This last February, Alex Maharo and I, with our wives, were in Medellin, Colombia for the wedding of Chesley and Jessica Howell. And while we were there, it was the national championship soccer match between the Nacional team and Primera. And I have a video of it. Bring that up. Let me tell you, people were celebrating that penalty kick because that put us up in the points, and those people have been celebrating, and Alex and I and the two other guys we were with, we were rooting for the national team because they were the home team, and they were green and white, and we didn't know really the culture of the people. But one thing I learned in Colombia and in other parts of the world, always root for the home team. There was about 500 people rooting for the other team, and they had their own section. This is not an exaggeration. And they had armed guards around them, not like guns with like guys with side holsters. They had people with full-on riot gear, full-on combat gear, like shin pads, knee pads, thigh pads, breastplates, helmets, face masks, arm pads, gloves with that are protected with Kevlar. I mean, it was impressive. They had fully automatic weapons with them, and they had the people from the Primera team over there. Just for the sake of life, we rooted for the national team, and when we won, we celebrated. Matter of fact, Alex was really wise because we didn't want anybody to doubt. We went to the knockoff store, and we bought two jerseys that were green and white. They said Nike. We bought them for $13, so you know they were legit, matter of fact, Alex bought two. He bought the first one, and he's like, this one feels kind of tight. And we're like, $13, buy another one. He's like, right on. So he went back and bought another one. It was not a money-back guarantee. He could sell you one right now for $13. And matter of fact, he'll sell it to you at a discount, $12.99. And, I mean, we had a great time. People celebrated around Medellin. People were celebrating. People were jumping up and down. It was a big party because the team, of the city team, won the national championship. And it was really, really kind of fun to be a part of that. Absolutely, every one of those things are worthy of celebrating. Well, I would submit to you that the Christian has a lot more to rejoice about than any of those things that I just mentioned. As a matter of fact, Paul is ending a very thorough and deep passage from chapter 6 to chapter 8, and really, we could even argue from chapter 1 to the end of chapter 8, and Paul is ending this passage of Scripture, and he is bringing to light the reality that we have so much to rejoice about, so much to celebrate, so much to enjoy because of the goodness and the greatness and the graciousness of God. And we bring our text is found in verse 31 to 34. And I want you to know this is really one message, but because of time, I'm limited because it would take about an hour and 30 minutes to preach the whole thing from 31 to 39. So I broke it up into two. I'll do section one this week, or part one this week, part two next week. And part one is this: we have something to celebrate because the work God has done for us. The work God has done for us. Sometimes people think the Christian life is all about performance. Like they've got to perform. They've got to do something. If I do something, then God will be happy with me. Now, let me say this with clarity. God certainly expects us to grow in the wisdom and the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He certainly expects us to grow in holiness. He certainly expects us to grow in Christ's likeness. As a matter of fact, we'll get to chapter 12, 13, and 14 in Romans, and Paul deals with the morality and the moral implications of Christianity. He says in 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. This physical body is to be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He goes on to say, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God expects us to grow in Christ's likeness. God is not satisfied with where you are at spiritually. God is pleased, if you will, but he's not satisfied if we define satisfied this way, like God going, we're good. You go do your thing. You've reached a level that I wanted you to reach. We're good. No, no. We're to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We're to constantly strive to get closer and closer and closer to Christ. And there's a spiritual responsibility for growth on our part. There's a spiritual resilience that we have to have in times of difficulty and challenge to grow to be more like Christ. There's a spiritual need that is on our on us to push our way forward for the cause of Jesus Christ and for the cause of discipleship in our own hearts and lives. Sometimes I've heard people say, and maybe you have too, people have said, like, I'm good, I know that. Christianity, the Bible, is not simply a knowledge-based religion or a performance-based religion. It is a relationship of discipleship that brings us every single day closer to the person of Jesus Christ. And here's the reality. God is the one who does most of the work. In your spiritual life, God is the one who does the work. The reason so many people get so frustrated is because they try really, really hard in their own power to do the work. But Jesus said in the book of Matthew, chapter 11, verse number 20, where he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Jesus says, become like me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Jesus says, I'm under control. I'm going to be humble about this, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We have to make this statement because we want to be honest for a minute. Well, we want to be honest the whole service, but we need to be honest. In our world, we often think that being a Christian is the hardest thing in the world to be. When in reality, a follower of Jesus Christ who is living by the Word and living in accordance with the Word, we'll find rest for our souls. Why? Because our yoke is easy, or his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. When you partner with Jesus, when you get in the yoke with Jesus, he is the one that is doing the majority of the work. He doesn't allow laziness by any means. He can't pull you along. But understand, and here's a word picture, Jesus is going to carry the majority of the load. You do have some work to do, but make no mistake, he's the one doing most of the work. Well, I find it so hard to live for Christ. It was so much easier when I was in the world. Wait a minute. Satan has three desires in your life. He has three desires. These are the only three desires that he has. He chose to be this way. These are Satan's three desires: to steal from you, to destroy you, and to kill you. That's all he desires to do. He wants to steal from you, he wants to destroy you, and he wants to kill you. He's a liar, he'll lie, he'll deceive you so that he can steal from you, destroy you, and kill you. That's all Satan wants to do. So bring that verse back up. So when Jesus says, I'm a meek and lowly master, and we compare that to Satan, who it is a vile, murderous dictator, why would we think that living for Christ is so hard? Well, sometimes we think living for Christ is so hard because, well, if we're just honest, we don't understand the goodness of the Lord in our life. And we don't always understand that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. New members class happened on Wednesday night, second class, and I was teaching it. And after the class, I had the privilege of leading one of the men in the class to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ right upstairs. It was awesome. I was so thankful for the opportunity. And I'd witnessed to him before, and he's like, I'm saved. And then he said on Wednesday night, after hearing the messages from the last couple of weeks, I know without a doubt I'm not saved, and I want to get saved. I want to get this settled. And so we talked this morning after the Great 30 service, and I said, hey, how's your week been? And he said, Pastor, I'm invigorated. These were his words. I have a peace in my soul that I've never had before. Because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. The reason some of you might be sitting there right now going, I don't know, I would like to have that peace. Well, that peace comes with obedience to the Lord and obedience to the Word. You got to be in the yoke for his yoke to be easy and his burden to be light. Well, we know without a doubt that the work of God, that work God has done for us. And so I want to share with you this morning four reasons to rejoice that we see in this text. Now, Paul is using a rhetorical style. That means he's going to ask questions and he's going to answer them on his own. He wants us to internalize these truths that he's been teaching as we move to a new level of confidence in God. So he's going to ask questions and answer them. So notice the first question in verse number 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, that's rhetorical. Obviously, God is for us because that's what he's been talking about. So the reason that we have to rejoice in the work God has done for us, number one, is that God is for us. He's for us. He launches this new direction when he says, what shall we say to these things? Paul is saying, I've laid out my case for the character of God. I've laid it out from chapter 1 to here, but specifically 6, 7, and 8, though the Bible was not written in chapters and verses we know, but in this letter that Paul writes, I've laid out my case for the character of God, and I've established it. What shall we say about these things? Believers in Rome, new Christians in Rome, Jews in Rome, Gentiles in Rome, and he's getting ready to jump into some super deep theological stuff in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And before he gets into any of that, he's establishing this reality that we cannot come but to one conclusion when we ask about all the things that Paul has said about the Lord and his desire for us. And this is this: if God be for us, who can be against us? We come to one conclusion, and that is this reality that God is for us. He's for us. Look, if you look quickly, God, back in the last week's message, 29 and 30, God didn't leave the Old Testament saints to sit endlessly in a state of waiting. He promised in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come. He promised in the Old Testament that they would hear the message of the gospel. And though they were Old Testament saints, they had put their hope in Christ. They put their hope in a coming Messiah. And they were then waiting in what we called, for simplicity's sake, the Old Testament heaven. While they were waiting, Jesus dies. He goes to heaven. He restores relationship with the Father, pours the blood on the mercy seat. And then he goes and he preaches to them. And he leads captivity captive into heaven. It's a beautiful illustration, or not really illustration, a beautiful evidence of the character of God. God is for you. If you're saved, now remember, Paul is talking to believers. Paul is not talking to lost people here. Paul is not talking to people who don't know Christ as their Savior. Paul is talking to people who have a firm confidence that they are saved because they put their faith and trust in Christ alone. And he is saying here with great authority, guys, you're saved. Number one, understand this. God is for you. He's for you. Dear friend, there may be some times when you feel alone. There may be some times when you wish answers would come that don't come as fast as you desire. Make no mistake, if you're saved, God is still for you. Sometimes we have questions, and some are more prone to melancholiness, or some are more prone even to depression, or some are more prone to maybe some other struggles in their life. And things come, and we start veering towards that struggle, and we begin to wonder, who's for me, and how can I get out of this, or why am I stuck in this spot, or why am I thinking about this again? Make no mistake, in those moments, God is still for you. That's what Paul says. God's for us. Verse number 32, not only is God for us, he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Not only is God for us, another work that God has done for us is Christ died for us. One can't help but think that Paul, his mind is going back to the book of Genesis chapter 22 that tells the story of the patriarch Abraham, who, when he was 75 years old and one of the wealthiest men in the world, God told him to leave everything and to go into what is called the Promised Land, the Ur of the Chaldees. And he left there and he's going into the Promised Land, and he leaves Haran, where he had been living, another city, and he goes down to what is now called, we would call Palestine. And God tells him that he's just supposed to wander in tents in Palestine for the rest of his life. And everywhere that he goes, God will give to his children. But there was that one massive problem. He didn't have any kids. Hard to give to your children when you don't have any children. And so Abraham, who's 75 years old, is going, how are you going to give me a kid? I'm 75. And God says, I have a promise. I promise I'm going to deliver this. And then God fulfills his promise, because God always fulfills his promises. Always. And God fulfills his promise when Abraham is 100 years old. Imagine, in my mind, I can't imagine being 100 years old and having a child. Right now, I'm 50. I think if I double my age and I have a child, I would be praying, Lord, take me home. Take me home. The baby is born. I'm out. And so, but he's 100 years old. He has a child. And that child, Isaac, it seems like from the scripture, becomes Abraham's best friend. I mean, they're close. In my mind, they're close. When dad goes out to work the sheep, Isaac is there. When dad's in the house, Isaac is there. Dad's playing checkers, Isaac is there. You say, why'd they play checkers? Because chess is a game for morons, and Abraham was a good man. And so, I'm kidding. It's because I don't know how to play chess. And Abraham is playing, having a good time, enjoying life. Isaac is with them. They're having just a wonderful experience. It's good. Business is going well. Family's going well. Things are moving forward, not without their difficulties, but things are moving forward in life. And then out of nowhere, God comes to Abraham in a dream and tells Abraham, Abraham, I want you to take your son, and he declares it, your only son, Isaac, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice for me on the mountain. Now imagine you're 117 years old. You are 117 years old. And you have one son, a promised son. You have one promised son, Isaac, through which your lineage is going to be blessed, through which the Messiah will come. And God comes to you in a dream, and God tells you, I want you to take your son, and I want you to offer him up as a sacrifice to me. Some of you have small children. Imagine. Now, as your children get bigger, you never stop seeing them as babies. You always think of them as that, and you think of them through every stage of life. And imagine that God came to you like he did to Abraham. Man, put yourself empathetically in his place. And Abraham wakes up in the morning. He gets a couple of servants. They load up a couple of donkeys. They take what they'll need. And Isaac goes with them. And they take some fire with them, because you need fire for a sacrifice. And they go up to the mountain. And they leave the servants at the bottom of the mountain. They climb their way to the top, or the special place on the mountain. They build an altar there. They put wood on the altar. And Isaac says to his dad, Dad, we have the fire, we have the altar, we have the wood, but Dad, where is the sacrifice that we're supposed to sacrifice? Because, by the way, Dad's, Isaac had seen his dad worship God. This wasn't the first time for Isaac to see this event. Abraham's religion, Abraham's faith was a present faith. It wasn't a past faith that he sometimes acted out for public purposes. No, it was a present, private, public, every part of his life faith. Abraham was a faithful follower of God. He was the friend of God. Isaac had seen his dad. I just want you to understand, Isaac had seen his dad sacrifice before. In good times and in difficult times, Isaac had seen his dad. I just want you to get this, man. Isaac had seen his dad lead his family to be followers of Jehovah God. Dad, we've got the altar, we've got the wood, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says to Isaac, Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb. That was a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. Now, Abraham is speaking there, and Abraham might not have known all the implications of what he just said, but it was a prophecy. It was what we call a messianic prophecy. And then Abraham said to Isaac, now, Isaac, I think what I'm about to tell you is going to be shocking, but God told me to sacrifice you. And the book of Hebrews says that Abraham believed God would resurrect him. And so Abraham, I don't know how it went, but in my mind it works this way, that Abraham said, Isaac, now I'm going to sacrifice you, and God is going to raise you up. And so Isaac, in honoring his parent, his dad, man, what a faith Isaac must have had at that point in his life. And Isaac lays down on the altar, and Abraham raises up the knife. And as Abraham begins to plunge the knife, the angel of God who had been waiting holds the knife, and God says, or his hand, and keeps him from doing that. And the angel of God prevents Abraham, and God speaks to Abraham, and God says to Abraham these beautiful words: I know that you will withhold nothing from me. I can't help but think that Paul is thinking of that account when he says in verse number 32, he spared not his own son. What work has God done for you? He didn't spare his son. The word spare means to keep from suffering. No, verse number 32, but he delivered him up for us all. The word deliver means to hand over. Deliver appears in the gospel of Judas' betrayal of Christ to the Jewish authorities when Judas handed Jesus over to them. He delivered them, Mark chapter 14, verses 10 and 11 and 18 and 21. The Jewish authorities handed or delivered Jesus to Pilate, and Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified. He handed him over. I'm going to illustrate this. I'm going to illustrate this with an imperfect illustration, but I want you to get the idea of the word handing over. Spared not, but delivered, because it's a super powerful point. Let's say that in San Diego, somebody commits a crime, and it's an egregious crime. It's a bad crime. They commit a crime, and they move to some other part of the country. The detectives at America's greatest police force, San Diego Police Department, find out about that crime, and they find out who did it, and they say, John Doe on such and such date did such and such a thing. He's fled the state, and we put out a warrant for John Doe. I was in some training on Friday for the police department so that I could work the computers in the police cars, and I had to sit through hours of training to go through that and learn about all of these different acronyms and systems and everything else, and it was not the most fun experience of my life. It's rather challenging at some points just because of its... Now, everything I've ever learned, let me just say this, everything I've ever learned from the police department has been helpful, but this was performed by the Department of Justice federal employees, and they are the most boring people on the face of the earth. Federal employees aren't great people. I mean, they're just mind-numbingly boring. So I had to read like for 4 hours, and we have some federal employees here. I love you. Thank God for you. Please have a personality. And let that be communicated in what you write, for crying out loud. But I went through all this training, and I learned that one jurisdiction will put out a warrant for a person, and then this guy who committed this crime in some other jurisdiction, some other state somewhere, will get pulled over by cops for speeding, and then they'll run his information through NCIC or APHIS or whatever, and depending on what he did, a hold warrant will come up, and that jurisdiction is then required to hold him, and then they, and I can tell you the systems that do it, will put in the information in a system. SDPD will be alerted. They'll make a decision. Do we extradite him or not? We're going to extradite him, and then they send a couple of officers who this is their primary job maybe, and they'll fly to another part of the country. They'll exchange paperwork with the police force in another part of the country, and then the people who arrest the offender will, here's the term, hand him over to the San Diego Police Department. He's been delivered to them. And here's what the scripture says about the Lord, that God the Father spared not his own son, but, just let's work with me here on the description here, handed him over for us all. No, who did he hand him over to? Well, God handed Jesus over to weak men who wouldn't stand up for the truth. God handed Jesus over to liars who would say anything to destroy Christ. God handed Jesus over to violent men who would crucify Christ. God handed Jesus over to demons who would jeer the very Son of God. God handed Jesus over to Satan to do all that he could to stop the plan of God. Christ was crucified by men, not because they were more powerful than he, but because he allowed himself to be crucified for our sins. Jesus was handed over because of our sin. Romans chapter 4, verse number 25 says, he was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. He was delivered, same word, for our offenses. He was handed over for our sin. He was raised again for our justification. And it's God that did all that. The scripture says in verse number 32 that he freely gives us all things. That means to bestow a thing willingly, and all things God gives his people, freely gives his people the realities of heaven. That's the idea of all things. And it uses in verse number 32 at the beginning of the verse, with him. How shall he not with him? With Christ refers to God's gift of restoring people and restoring the universe and restoring heaven, like we read about and studied about in verses 20 through 23. God gives his people heaven. He gives them all things. Christ died for us that we might have heaven as our home. Some want to assert that God, they use this verse, and so I'm going to talk about it for a second. They use this verse to assert that God will give you anything you want. It's called the prosperity gospel. That if you're wealthy, it's because God loves you, and if you don't have money, it's because there's judgment in your life. Let me be very, very candid with you. Nothing could be more offensive to the gospel than that theology. It's an anti-God, anti-Christ gospel. It's highly offensive to first century Christians who suffered for Christ. It's highly offensive to the Apostle Paul, who died a pauper and a martyr's death. And for crying out loud, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the Bible says, had nowhere to lay his head. Well, he'll give me all things. God will give me anything. People will get verses tattooed on their bodies. He's going to give me anything. That is not at all what that verse is saying. But let's remember what God has been saying about how we're going to suffer and how we're going to struggle, and there's going to be difficulties in this world through the entirety of the book of Romans. And now he says he's going to freely, at no cost to us, give us all things. What's he referring to then, Pastor, if it's not all things? He's referring to all the things he's been talking about, which is heaven. He's referring to the reality that going to heaven doesn't cost us anything. There's no admittance charge into heaven. Heaven is free, and heaven is fabulous, and heaven is the abode of God. It's a wonderful, amazing place to be. And the Bible says, eye hath not seen, and ear hath not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. God is doing so much more in heaven than you could ever imagine or think. It doesn't mean that he's going to give you a 26,000 square foot house in La Jolla or Claremont or Linda Vista, maybe Kansas, but that's purgatory, and we're not Catholic. If you're from Kansas, I'm sorry. I'm not sorry for what I said. I'm sorry you were from Kansas. I'm kidding. Some of my favorite people in the world live in Kansas. I pray for them all the time for a quick deliverance. All things. Heaven. When I was a kid, we used to sing a song, How Beautiful Heaven Must Be. It reads like this. We read of a place that's called heaven. It's made for the pure and the free. Those truths in God's word he has given, how beautiful heaven must be. How beautiful heaven must be, sweet home of the happy and free. For haven of rest for the weary, how beautiful heaven must be. In heaven, no drooping nor pining, no wishing for elsewhere to be. Don't you look forward to the day when you don't wish to be anywhere else? I mean, I love being here. I don't want to be anywhere else right now, I don't think. But let me tell you, if my vacation could come 3 weeks early, I wouldn't complain. I look forward to vacation. I look forward to my daughter Judith is coming next week, next Saturday, and I look forward to, or the next Saturday, I forget which one it is, next Saturday, and I look forward to Judith being here. I look forward to her coming in the house. I look forward to those things, and no wishing for elsewhere to be. What a great joy that is. How many of you have been at work and going, I just can't wait to get home, and then you get home. I just can't wait to go there, and then you get there. I just can't wait to be here, and then you get there, and I just can't wait to be there, and you get there, and I just can't wait to be back home. We're always wishing for somewhere else to be. I look forward to the day when we're in heaven and we want to be nowhere else. The single piece people wish they were married. The married people wish they didn't have kids. The children wish they were out of the house. We always have a desire for something new, something different. Man, heaven is going to be a place of absolute contentment. Oh. No wishing for elsewhere to be. God's light is forever there shining. How beautiful heaven must be. The angels so sweetly are singing up there by the beautiful sea. Sweet chords from their gold harps are ringing. How beautiful heaven must be. Christ died for us to give us heaven. Thirdly, I want you to notice that Christ justifies us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. The word justify means that God declares us righteous in Christ. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Satan stands before God and tells God that you're not worthy, that you're not good, that you've got problems. We read about that in the book of Job. We read about that in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Satan wants to make a charge against you. And the Bible says in verse number 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justified. I just want to say this morning, God is the justifier. God is the judge. God declares you righteous in Christ. God declares you justified, that you fulfilled all the requirements, not because of anything that you have done, but because of what we've been talking about in 6, 7, and 8. Because of the work that Christ has done, you are justified, but not because of your effort, not because of your ability, not because of your merit, but you are justified by God, and God is the judge. And because you've accepted Christ, you are justified. You're made right with God. People say, I just want to know that my life is right and I'm going to heaven. Friends, the only way to know that is to be justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. If you're here today and you're not justified, if you're not sure that if you died, heaven would be your home, God wants to justify you if you will realize that you're a sinner and turn from your sin and accept the free gift of salvation that comes in Jesus Christ alone. He's the justifier. I don't get glad that God didn't save me and then say, well, Chris, you're saved, but now you got to perform all of these acts of service. You've got to do all of these things. You've got to give all of this money. And if you do all of these things, I promise that I promise that you'll have heaven as your home. I promise that you'll have all this. No. I'm saved, I'm justified, and I'm justified by the grace of God. Warren Wiersbe said, understanding the meaning of justification brings peace to our hearts. When God declares the believing sinner righteous in Christ, that declaration never changes. Our Christian experiences change from day to day, but justification never changes. We may accuse ourselves and men may accuse us, but God will never take us to court and accuse us. Jesus has already paid the penalty, and we are secure in Him. God justifies us. Man, you don't have to walk around if you're saved wondering whether or not you're saved. You don't have to walk around if you're saved doubting whether or not you're saved. You're saved. If you've repented of your sin and trusted only Jesus as your Savior. Now, if you've never done that, you're not saved. But if you've accepted Christ, you're justified. It is, somebody defined it one time, just as if I'd never sinned. Though I think that's a cute saying and it's good. And in many ways, it's very, very right. I love a deeper definition, and that is to restore man to the intended state of fellowship. Meaning, God restores us to what it should have been or what it was like for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That's what justification does. And because God sees us through the righteousness of Christ and not our own righteousness and not our own abilities and not our own capabilities, we are justified or we are made right through Christ. You ought to rejoice today in the reality, if you're saved, that God has justified you. And you don't have to doubt for the rest of your life. You don't have to wonder for the rest of your life. You don't have to hope for the rest of your life that you're saved. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that you're gloriously, eternally, forever saved. What a joy that is. Oh, there might be some times when it feels like you're all alone. There might be some times when the enemy taunts your unworthiness to receive the promises. There might be some times when you yourself or Satan attack you for your frailty and your humanity, but you're justified. And notice verse number 33, who shall lay anything to God's elect? This is such a key phrase, the last six words. It's, you see this right here, verse number 33, it is God that justifieth. God is the judge. Paul is drawing our attention yet again back to the character of God. God has justified you. The omniscient, all-knowing, perfect Son of God is the one that is the justifier. Not some board of people that might make a mistake. Not based on your own performance. But based on the character and the grace of God, are we justified? So who can bring anything against you? No one. No one can condemn you if God has justified you. And will God justify you? God will justify anyone who puts their faith and trust in Christ. If you're here and you're not sure that heaven will be your home, put your faith in Jesus today, and God promises to justify you or to return you to the state for which you were created, which is perfect fellowship with God. You'll be justified with God, and no one can ever take that away from you. The work God has done is that he is for us. Christ died for you. God justifies you. And this is so beautiful, verse number 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Notice this as well. Christ is interceding for us. We rejoice because Christ is interceding or making intercession for us. The word intercessor here means Christ represents us before the throne of God. We don't have to represent ourselves. And a dual intercession keeps the believer secure in Christ. You remember 3 weeks ago, we looked at verse 26 and 20, or 4 weeks ago, 26 and 27, where the Bible says, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us, which groanings that cannot be uttered. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, intercedes for us. And then in verse number 34, the Son of God is interceding for us. He's going to God on our behalf. He's sitting, the scripture says, at the right hand of the throne of God, a place of power, a place of authority, a place of finality. Christ is interceding for us as our, two ways, as our high priest. As our high priest, he gives us the grace we need to overcome temptation, the grace to defeat the enemy. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 14, where the scripture says, seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, or meaning this, he's not a distant God, he is an empathetic God, he feels our infirmities, which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus went through the temptation of the flesh, Jesus went through the difficulties and concept of every temptation that we had. Verse number 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It is Jesus who intercedes for us, and we are encouraged, we are implored to go boldly. Leave 16 up for a second, please. We are implored to go to the throne of grace. Notice this word boldly. The fifth word in the verse, let us therefore come boldly to where? The throne of grace. Why? To obtain mercy and what? And find grace to help in time of need? The word boldly is a fascinating and wonderful word for the believer, meaning I don't have to question, I don't have to doubt, I don't have to worry. I can go directly to God, and I can go directly to God for any struggle that I'm having in my life. Any challenge that I'm having in my life. And that I might find grace to help in time of need. I said this to the 8:30 service. The reason that people often struggle in their sin and don't find victory in their sin is because they're not going to the throne of grace to try to find help. They're trying to find help through a variety of ways and a variety of means, and they're taking exercise classes, which obviously I love to work out, or they're going to go to a meditation center to find help, or they're going to go to counseling to find help. I'm not against people trying to find some help, but let me tell you where the helper is. The helper is at the throne of grace. And the believer is to go boldly. You say, what does it mean boldly? Well, let's take it this way. Let's say that you're that person that I mentioned earlier, that maybe you struggle with a little bit of a melancholy or depressive spirit. I know because I've struggled with this at times in my life. How many of you that have been there, don't raise your hand, but how many of you have ever been there, you feel it coming on. You know it's coming. You're like, oh, man, I feel it coming on. I've even had people say that to me. I feel it coming, Pastor. What do I do? Can I tell you what you do? You go boldly to the throne of grace. Boldly, Lord, I feel this coming on. I feel discouragement coming on. Lord, would you help me? We believe around here and pray in the scripture. Lord, I'm coming boldly. I need your help. I'm really sad. I don't know why. Or I'm really sad and I know why. And I need help in this area. Some people in this congregation this morning really are struggling with sin in their life. Dudes in our church and ladies in our church that struggle with sexual sins like pornography and other things. When you feel that temptation, you need to go boldly to the throne of grace. People say, well, I don't want anyone to know, not even God. You think he doesn't know? You think he doesn't know? He knows your mind. The Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then the scripture goes on that God is a discerner and the word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. If the Holy Spirit lives inside you, he knows what's going on. And the book of James says you have not because you ask not, and you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it under your lust. But if you go boldly to the throne of grace and ask God to help over the temptation or help over the discouragement or help over the direction that you know is not healthy or right or spiritually correct for you, you to go. God promises to give grace to help in time of need. And people say this, well, I did that once. Well, this is in a present tense meaning. That means we do it over and over and over and over and over again. Well, Pastor, how long do we do it for? Every time the struggle comes. It might happen 5 times a day. I don't know. It might happen 500 times a day. The issue is not how often does it happen. The issue is we have a great high priest in Jesus Christ who suffered for our infirmities, and he's interceding to God for us, and he's telling us to go to him for grace, and he will help us with grace. Well, my marriage is struggling. Well, then every time that you feel like attacking your spouse, go boldly to the throne of grace. And ask God for grace in your own heart and mercy and help you to overlook some of the struggles that you have with your spouse. I'm just going to tell you, on the authority of the word of God, God is going to help you in a wonderful way. Well, will he take it away? No, a lot of times God allows stuff to stay there to keep us humble and returning to him. He is our intercessor. He is our high priest. And he also intercedes for us as our advocate. He forgives our sin and restores our fellowship. 1 John chapter 1, verse number 9, the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If you're here today going, I'm good, I haven't sinned. He's talking to believers, by the way, but he's talking about in your personal life. I'm good, I haven't sinned at all. No, he says, you make him a liar and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse number 1, my little children, these things write I unto you. John is an old man when he writes this. He's about 96 years old. I'm writing this to you that you sin not. Don't sin. But if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Okay, don't sin. But if you sin, you have an advocate, you have an attorney, you have a defense attorney with the Father, would be a modern day translation of that. And the defense attorney is Jesus Christ the righteous, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In chapter 2, verse number 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sin of the whole world. Jesus is the propitiation. That means the substitutionary payment. We could read this verse this way, just for clarity, that Jesus is the one who paid the price for our sins, and not only our sins, my little children, but also the sins of the whole, the world whole. The word whole means the entire world. Jesus didn't die for just a select few. He died for everyone, and anyone who will come to him, he promises to give them eternal life. And then he intercedes for them with the Father, who is the judge, as Satan stands before the Father and accuses them, or as you even accuse yourself. What do you mean, accuse myself? Oh, I'm such a spiritual loser. I'm never going to amount for anything with God. Well, you may have messed up, and you may have sinned. But God doesn't call you to self-degradation. God doesn't call you to abusing yourself spiritually. Well, what does God want from me then when I mess up? Repentance. What does repentance mean, Pastor? It means to agree with God that you've sinned against him and you really want help to stop it, and you're asking for forgiveness, and you're asking for restoration. Well, I'm just always going to be this way. I'm convinced that the reason sometimes we say I'm always going to be this way is because you always want to be that way. Well, I'm just not going to stop cussing. I don't care what anybody says. It's the way I was raised. My dad cussed. My mama cussed. That's just the way that it was. Blankety blank. See, I just can't help cussing. Let's be truthful. You just don't want to. You just don't want to stop. I'm just always going to be angry. I mean, my daddy was angry. My mama was angry. Everybody was angry. I grew up in an angry household. I mean, come on. You know. No, listen, you might have a propensity to that because of your fallen nature or due to your upbringing. But do you really think that the God who sent his son from heaven to earth can't give you or won't give you victory over that? The Christ who is interceding for you, who told you as a high priest to come boldly to the throne of grace? Well, it's just how I am. Not if you're a redeemed child of God. No, I said not if you're a redeemed child of God. You're a new creation. You're new in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. We studied in the book of Romans, I believe it was chapter 5, about the war between the flesh and the spirit. Yes, there's a war that's going on. But friends, you have the victory on your side, and the victory is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful victory. Well, I'm just going to always be in debt. I don't know how to get my way around it. I'm just going to always be in debt. Not if you follow God's word. Not if you follow God's plan. You can be victorious in Christ. And you should rejoice because Christ is interceding for you. And when you struggle, Christ is like, hey, Lord, yep, they did. But I died. I'm the propitiation. I died for their sin. You say, does it happen that way? Nobody really knows exactly how it happened, especially me. I'm sure that somebody else would have a better imagery than that. But the scripture says he's at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us, that when Satan accuses us or we accuse ourselves or somebody else accuses us, it seems as though from the context of scripture that Jesus is reminding God, the judge, who's not forgotten, I might add, that Jesus is reminding the judge, they're redeemed, they're blood-bought children, they're my brothers and sisters, they're part of the family. Oh, he's interceding. Several years ago, our church got sued for $68 million. That was the high point. They kept changing it, but that was the high point. Which wasn't bad. We were going to have to stop paying Bernie for 1 year, and it had been fine. You're a guest. Bernie's the worship leader guy. And we hired an attorney. His name's Ken. Ken's such a good friend of ours. I found that attorneys become your friends when you pay them a lot. And I'm obviously teasing. And Ken was just a great, great, great attorney and a great friend. And when we went before the judge a few times, we ended up not having to go to court, but when we went before the judge a few times, it was good. It just felt good and peaceful that Ken had been doing this for 40 years. And now, like all attorneys, Ken could talk your ear off. When you paid him, he got paid in 15-minute increments, and Ken couldn't say hello in less than 16 minutes. No lie, it took him 16 minutes to say hello. Ken, how you doing? Well, let me tell you these four stories. And you know, he didn't charge us. He helped us so much. I just joke around with him all the time about attorneys. He always called me Muscles, Pastor Muscles. And then he called Pastor Bernie, Pastor Good Looks. And Ken and Bernie both went to the Naval Academy, so they were ring knockers. So when they got together, there was a secret handshake, and they would just rub each other's foreheads together. And I wasn't sure what any of those things meant, and I wasn't sure Christ was happy with it either. But when we went before the judge, when we went before the judge, it was good to have an advocate. It was good to have an intercessor. The judges we went before were flawed. The judge that Jesus intercedes for us is perfect and knows everything and doesn't, listen, he does not need any evidence because he knows all. And he knows that we are guilty, but for the beautiful grace of his Son. And his Son intercedes over and over and over again for us. We have so much to rejoice about. God is for us. Christ died for us. God justifies us. And Christ intercedes for us. We have a wonderful Savior. If you're here today, I didn't talk a lot about the gospel other than in passing, but let me say this, the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, and you say, I'd like God to be for me, I realize Christ died for me, I have a desire that God would justify me, and I want Christ to intercede for me. Well, you can have that today if you'll recognize and admit that you're a sinner, repent of your sin, and accept Jesus Christ alone as your Savior. If you'll do that today, God promises to give you, guarantees you eternal life. Without it, you have eternal death. That's just the reality. But if you're saved, or if you repent, you'll have eternal life in Jesus Christ. And though I didn't talk about it a lot, you could talk to some counselors that we'll have standing here in just a minute that'll be up here. We'd love to answer any question you have about eternal life or any other question that you have. And then we'll have some counselors throughout the auditorium at the end of the service that would love to share with you the hope that comes from Jesus Christ alone. We want people at Canyon Ridge to know Jesus Christ alone. as their personal Lord and Savior. And our prayer is today, if you don't know him, that you would accept him as your Savior. Don't leave today in doubt of your salvation. If you die without Christ, you spend eternity in hell. If you die with Christ, you spend eternity with God in heaven and our loving Savior.
Thank you for listening. Find more messages every week at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, join us for a service. We meet at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 p.m.